I didn't bring an outline because we're still on the one we've been working on for a while, and we have just a little left to look at. So if you have your Bible, you may want to turn to Philippians, and we'll be in chapter 4. Just a quick reminder, we've been talking about how Paul reflected on the past throughout the book of Philippians, and three ways that I've organized my outline for looking at that. This is the way I phrased it, that Paul looked at the past, his past, in the context of the sovereignty of God. And I made the assertion that when we do that, when we see our past, particularly the difficulties in our past, in the context of the sovereignty of God, it makes a big difference. It can make a big difference in what we do with the time that we have left. And then the second one was this, looking at the past in the context, in contrast to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. When we see particularly the difficulties as contrasted against the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ our Lord, that can make all the difference in the world in what we do with the time that we have left. That's just a quick reminder of the two points that we've studied previously. And whereas he began that section talking about his reasons to put confidence in his flesh, which he listed, and you saw on the outline that I just put up there, he ends with no confidence in the flesh. When we see the past in the context of the sovereignty of God, and we see the past in contrast to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, and no longer any confidence in the flesh, we fully trust in the Lord. That goes very well with the songs of lament that we've sung, particularly that last one, trust Him. I will trust Him with every part of me. I do want to make mention of this verse real quickly, once again, because as we begin to look at the last point in our outline, this verse stands out. Let's read it together. This is from Philippians chapter 3. One of my favorite verses, verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. There's the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. But he, you know, we can really relate to the power of His resurrection. And you think about, we've just come shortly, a few short weeks ago, we celebrated the resurrection. And when you think about the resurrection, can you imagine, you know, viewing the security tape from inside the tomb when the resurrection happened? Can you imagine that? I know you have to just kind of use a modern mind and imagine what would that must have been like. It'd be incredible to see outside too, because the guys, all the guards fell down like they were dead, remember? The power of His resurrection, that must have been something. We'd all want to know the power of His resurrection. We do. But really, to experience the power of His resurrection, we certainly, our souls resonate with that. But then the second part, maybe not so much. The fellowship of sharing in His suffering. I may have mentioned this before, but it's easy for me to look at that and see the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings in terms of, like, suffering for Christ. You know, suffering because I live for Christ. And, you know, He said, you know, you'll be hated of all men for my sake, right? You know. But I'm not sure that that's all it means, because there's plenty in Scripture that talks about other sufferings that Jesus experienced. I may mention from Hebrews where it says, since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in the humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels He helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason He had to be made like His brothers in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people, because He Himself suffered when He was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. sharing in Christ's sufferings might not simply be suffering persecution for living for Him, but maybe because He shared in our sufferings and He suffered when He was tempted, our dealing with sufferings, submitting to Him and putting our trust in Him and living obediently to Him might be the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings in another way. Right? Because elsewhere it says in chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, and yet was without sin. Or another passage that I would argue makes this all make sense is Romans chapter 8, where we read, earlier than that it says this: you do not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you receive the spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings. Same phrase. In order that we may also share in His glory. And the context tells you what sharing in His sufferings might mean, because the very next verse is, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. That's another passage in Romans. It goes on and it says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Why? Because we live in a world that operates under the law of sin and death. That's the suffering that the whole creation experiences. It says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. So that passage tells us the context of suffering. It's not just suffering because we follow Christ. In fact, if you go on there a little while later, it says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, we do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Do you think that's just persecution? I don't. And of course, right after that, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, have been called according to His purpose, that we might be conformed to the likeness of His Son, goes on. So that's the context. So as we approach this last point, I wanted to try to tie that all together with the lament that we started with dealing with. Anybody have trouble? Jesus said in His life you'll have trouble. You might be thinking of one in particular, or maybe more than one. So maybe the Lord wants to speak to you through this message. The last point that I see from Paul is he sees the past, what has happened to him in the past, good and bad, but as a classroom for learning the secret of being content. This is another part of Philippians where he talks about the past. And it's in Philippians chapter 4. Okay? So, Darby and I live in Asheville. And Asheville's out in the country. And so when I used to work at Briarwood School, I would travel the back route, which was 411, which connected to 119 in Leeds, and then on down through 119. Again, that was kind of country area too, down to Briarwood High School and Junior High. And you know, I used to love to travel that both ways. I learned all the tractors in every farm, all up and down there. And I loved to see the horses and the cows and I knew all those cows. I loved those pastoral scenes, the cows grazing out on the in the pasture. But you know, one thing I learned during that time was that not all cows are content. Did you know that? There's discontented cows. I realized that. Because, you know, you go by this field and there's all this grass out there. And there's these cows out there grazing, and they're just grazing and grazing. It looks so beautiful. But there's some cows that are not out there. They're right up by the fence, by the road. The barbed wire or the electric wire is there, and they're sticking their heads through the electric wire, getting their necks all scraped up by the barbed wire, trying to get the grass that's out there. The grass that their master is trying to... Their master wants them to have all this grass, because he knows that if they wander into the street, it's dangerous for them, so he puts a fence up there. But no, they don't want that grass. They want that grass out there by the danger. Can you relate? Any discontented cows in this room? I've been using this with a number of the people that I've been trying to help. It's a Bible study by Megan Hill on contentment, seeing God's goodness. And in the introduction, she writes this: discontent can strike at any time. On a Monday morning, the alarm goes off and discontent is ready to pounce. Anything can invite an attack. A careless slosh from your coffee mug, a terse text from your spouse, a towering mountain of laundry on the basement floor, and you're frustrated with your life before you even walk out the door. By the time the doctor's office calls with your test results or the mail delivery brings a new round of bills, you're wishing for a new life entirely. Even something as simple as an unexpected rain shower can unleash thunderclouds in your heart. Just a few hours ago, you were joyfully worshiping God in the assembly of the saints at church, and today you are thoroughly disappointed about how this same God is ordering events. And it doesn't stop there. Throughout our days, discontent waits for all of us, whether we are young or old, alone or in a group, relaxing or working. We face circumstances that frustrate our expectations of what life should be like. Once it takes hold of our hearts, discontent quickly leads to other sins. Because we fundamentally distrust what God is doing in and for us, our hearts give way to worry. Every new circumstance feels surprising and potentially harmful. Everything from the flu to the presidential election brings an onslaught of uncertainty. We do not believe that God is caring for us, and we have little confidence that the events of our lives will be for our good, so our minds and hearts spin with anxiety. Can you relate? It's a good description of discontent. Paul writes this in verse 11. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I'd like you to key in that phrase, have learned. I have learned. What that means is he saw the past as a classroom in which God was teaching him, and at the time of his writing, he's saying he'd learned it. The secret of being content. You like secrets? You go into a room and you see somebody whispering to somebody else. Do you have that curiosity? I wonder what they're talking about. Some people like that maybe more than others, but we all like to know secrets. And here's a secret that is not being kept secret. Paul is talking about the secret of being content, but he's laying it out there. And he does that in this chapter. But, you know, Paul didn't always think this way. Let me ask you that. Did you know Paul didn't always think this way? You with me? Keep a finger in Philippians 4 there and flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And you hear him speaking about something that God has allowed in his life to keep me from becoming conceited. Because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Who gave him the thorn in the flesh? Yeah, it says to keep me from becoming conceited. Well, that wouldn't be the devil. Even though it was a messenger from Satan, that was God who gave him the thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it was. Could have been a temptation area, a thorn in his flesh. He also describes it as a messenger of Satan to torment him. So it was rough. And you know what it says. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away. Can you relate? I can. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And he doesn't really go through how much time it took to get him from there to what he expresses in Philippians chapter 4, or even what he says in the next couple of verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But I'm sure it wasn't overnight. Because what he says is, I guess the lesson of contentment, the secret of contentment that he learned, he expresses here, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. I would like God to show His power by delivering me from this. But God, you know, the upside down kingdom of God isn't like that. God wants to display His power against the backdrop of my weakness, your weakness. And if He can display His power through our weakness, He must be a very, very powerful God indeed, because I have a little idea of just how weak I am. He says, that is why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's the secret of contentment. And that's why he says, I have learned the secret of contentment. Another author that I like, you know I like, I use often, is Spurgeon. And in the February 16th entry for Morning by Morning, he's commenting on this verse, I've learned what in whatever state I am therewith to be content. He says, these words show us that contentment is not a natural propensity of man. You can say that again. Ill weeds grow apace. That must have been a saying in the 1800s. Covetousness, discontent, and murmuring are as natural to man as thorns are to the soil. We need not sow thistles and brambles. They come up naturally enough because they're indigenous to earth. And so we need not teach men to complain. They complain fast enough without any education. But the precious things of the earth must be cultivated. If we would have wheat, we must plow and sow. If we want flowers, there must be the garden and all the gardener's care. Now, contentment is one of the flowers of heaven. And if we would have it, it must be cultivated. It will not grow in us by nature. It is the new nature alone that can produce it. And even then, we must be specially careful and watchful that we maintain and cultivate the grace which God has sown in us. Paul says, I have learned to be content. As much as to say he did not know how at one time. I've already pointed that out to you. It cost him some pains to attain to the mystery of that great truth. No doubt he sometimes thought he had learned and then broke down. And when at last he had attained unto it and could say, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content, he was an old gray-headed man upon the borders of the grave, a poor prisoner shut up in Nero's dungeon at Rome. We might well be willing to endure Paul's infirmities and share the cold dungeon with him if we too might by any means attain unto his good degree. Do not indulge the notion that you can be contented without learning. Want to get rid of that trouble? Want to get rid of that difficulty? Oh, don't do it. Don't think that way. Because don't indulge the notion that you can be contented without learning, or learn without discipline. It is not a power that may be exercised naturally, but a science to be acquired gradually. We know this from experience. Brother, hush that murmur, natural though it be, and continue a diligent pupil in the college of content. I love Charles Spurgeon. And then I wanted to share one other with you. This is a devotional that I picked up called Don't Follow Your Heart by John Bloom. And in this chapter 4 titled God's Bright Design for Your Bitter Providences. If you were in the early service, you heard Pastor Rita refer to hard providences several times. God's design for your bitter providences. Are you thinking of a bitter providence in your life right now? This is what John Bloom writes. The unexpected, unexplained twists and turns our lives take create all kinds of apparent uncertainties for us. And the profound pain we endure can be so perplexing. There is so much God doesn't tell us, so much we think we would really like to know. But as Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. This means that as creatures we must learn to live contentedly with what God intends to be mysterious to us and grab hold of the revealed things with everything we have. Isn't that nice? Then he says this, God is doing 10,000 things in our circumstances. That's likely a significant underestimate. We would fall on our faces in awe-filled worship if we saw the chain reaction for our eternal good and that of other present and future believers that God is engineering in just one seemingly random occurrence that today might be the source of our grumbling because of the grief it is causing us. Now think of a lifetime's worth. God doesn't explicitly promise this, but I tend to think that one of the glories and joys of the age to come will be God's unveiling of that bright, extensive designs of His bitter providences in this age and the grace upon grace upon grace that they unleashed while we, not knowing, simply held on to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 with all our might. But what God does explicitly promise is that every moment and level of suffering we experience as we live by faith is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That thing that you don't want, that you're weary of, that you plead with God to remove, and might remove at some point unless He says otherwise, is preparing you for glory. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a wonderful book. If you've never read it, I highly recommend it. The rare jewel of Christian contentment. You want to do a little more study on the secret of being content? Here, this is a really good textbook. He defines Christian contentment this way. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. And so he writes this. Contentment is freely submitting to and taking pleasure in God's disposal. Submitting to God's disposal, what is that? The word submit signifies nothing else but to send under. Thus, in one who is discontented, the heart will be unruly and would even get above God so far as discontent prevails. But now comes the grace of contentment and sends it under. For to submit is to send under a thing. Now when the soul comes to see its own unruliness, is the hand of God bringing an affliction and yet my heart is troubled and discontented? What it says, will you be above God? Is this not God's hand and must your will be regarded more than God's? Oh, under. Get you under, oh soul. Keep under. Keep low. Keep under God's feet. You are under God's feet and keep under His feet. Keep under the authority of God, the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God, the power that God has over you. To keep under, that is to submit. The soul can submit to God at the time when it can send itself under the power and authority and sovereignty and dominion that God has over it. But contentment is also taking pleasure in God's disposal. Listen to this. This is so when I am well pleased in what God does, insofar as I can see God in it, though as I said, I may be sensible of the affliction and may desire that God in His due time would remove it and may use means to remove it. Yet, I am well pleased insofar as God's hand is in it. To be well pleased with God's hand is a higher degree than the previous one. The previous one meaning just simply submitting to it. To be pleased with God's hand is a higher degree. It comes from this. Not only do I see that I should be content in this affliction, but I see that there is good in it. I find there is honey in this rock, and so I do not only say I must or I will submit to God's hand. No, the hand of God is good. It is good that I am afflicted. That's rough, isn't it? To acknowledge that it is just that I am afflicted is possible in one who is not truly contented. I may be convinced that God deals justly in this matter. He is righteous and just, and it is right that I should submit to what He has done. Oh, the Lord has done righteously in all His ways. But that is not enough. You must say God is in the hand of the Lord. It was the expression of old Eli, good is the word of the Lord, when it was a sore and hard word. It was a word that threatened very grievous things to Eli and his house. And yet Eli says, good is the word of the Lord. Perhaps some of you may say, like David, it is good that I was afflicted. Not just good when you see the good fruit it has wrought. I'm sorry. But you must come to this. It is good that I am afflicted. Not just good when you see the good fruit it has wrought, but to say when you are afflicted, it is good that I am afflicted, whatever the affliction. Yet through the mercy of God, mine is a good condition. It is indeed the top and the height of this art of contentment to come to this pitch and to be able to say, well, my condition and afflictions are so-and-so, and very grievous and sore, yet through God's mercy, I'm in a good condition. And the hand of God is good upon me, notwithstanding. So, what's the result? Not just no confidence in the flesh. Not no confidence, but that confidence that was placed in the flesh and is now no longer in the flesh is placed elsewhere. It's confidence in Christ. And we see in the wonderful verse in Philippians 4:13. Let's read it. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. There's the secret of contentment. Mike, you take this real quick. I taught you this earlier this quarter. Bear with me, I know I'm going long. Whate'er my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er He doth, and follow where He guideth. He is my God, though dark my road, He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to Him I leave it all, and so to Him I leave. Whate'er my God ordains is right, He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path, I know He will not leave me. I take content what He has sent, His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait His day. And patiently I wait His day. Whate'er my God ordains is right, though now this cup I'm drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking.
My God is true each morn anew. Sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there, He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to Him I leave it all, and so to Him I leave.
And we'll finish with this. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, He will hold me fast. Those He saves are His delight, Christ will hold me fast. Precious in His holy sight, He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by Him at such a cost, He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, He will hold me fast. For my life He bled and died, Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied, praise the Lord. He will hold me fast. Raised with Him to endless life, He will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, when He comes at last. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, He will hold me fast. O great and sovereign God, we do ask that You would hold us fast, and we will struggle to learn the secret of contentment and see all of Your
hard providences, even those, in the as a classroom to learn that secret. In Jesus' name, amen.